The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As you can see, we have what doctors like to call a little bit of a space problem here. All right, so as of March 16th, as you've heard us talking about, we are going to go to two services on Sunday morning. And a couple things I want to make you aware of with regard to that. First of all, we need a bunch of y'all to volunteer to help out serving as children's ministry helpers. Once every 6 weeks is the rotation that we use. And so if you're in a missional community, if you consider this your church and a missional community leader knows you and can vouch for you and you're willing to do the whole background check thing and all that, and you'd be willing to serve in that way, would you see my friend Mike at the resource table after the service? There's a clipboard back there where you can write your name and let us know that you'd be willing to serve in that way. That would be real helpful. Also want to let you know, as Kendall mentioned last week, that this Friday night, we're having a church-wide sort of vision meeting where we're going to talk a little bit about, where God has led Coram Deo, where we feel like He's leading us to go in the future, some of the new things we're going to be getting involved in, some of the ways that we're going to be spending money and taking some risks for the kingdom of God. You're going to hear JD giving a report on his recent trip to Africa and some of the things God's doing there and how we're going to try to dive in and be a part of that. So that's something that I think will be really helpful for the life of our community. And if you consider this your church, I'd love it if you would be there this Friday night right here in this room at 7 o'clock. All right, so take note of those two things as we think about what we need to do to continue to be good stewards of what God is doing here at Coramdale. We have been making our way in the last few weeks through the Gospel of Mark, which is, as we said, a theological biography of Chuck Norris Jesus. All right, so the Jesus that Mark unveils for us is action-adventure hero, roundhouse kick to the face Jesus. All right, and we've been getting to know this Jesus a little bit in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark starts by introducing us immediately to Jesus, who comes on the scene, and he comes on the scene proclaiming good news, not dispensing good advice. And the news is that the kingdom of God is at hand. And so in light of the presence, the availability of God's kingdom, Jesus calls us to repent and believe. To turn away from whatever kingdom we're pursuing and to embrace King Jesus and the kingdom he is building. Then we saw last week that as Jesus goes about proclaiming this message, he begins to gain notoriety and people begin coming from all over to get their needs met. And so in chapter 2 of Mark, as Jesus heals a paralytic, he delivers a little bit of a punchline. The punchline is that the Jesus we think we want is not necessarily the Jesus we need. That the problems that we want Jesus to fix in our life are all very secondary to the main problem of forgiveness of sin that we need from Jesus. This week, what we're going to see is the beginnings of opposition that will eventually lead to Jesus' death. We're going to see in this next section of Mark three or four scenes of conflict that all sort of tell us the same thing. They all sort of revolve around the same theme. And that theme is this: that the greatest opposition to the gospel often comes from religious people. We tend to think that religious people are closer to God or closer to the gospel than irreligious people, right? Because after all, they profess to have interest in God and to be about spiritual things. And so we have this thought that if you're religious, you're sort of closer to God than if you're irreligious. God's going to show us today that that's not true at all. In fact, the greatest opposition to the gospel often comes from religious people. And so what I want to do today is to preach the gospel to you religious people. All right, so I'm going to start by showing you how you can tell if you are a religious person. Then we're going to see how the gospel applies to religious people. All right, so let's pray and we'll dive in. Almighty God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we come before you having worshiped. We are grateful for your grace on our behalf, and we praise you, God, that you have given us your word to teach us and instruct us. We thank you that you gave us the gospel writer Mark, who painted for us a portrait of the ministry and life and death and teaching of Jesus so that we might better know him, who he was, and what he came to do. Pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our minds this morning so that as we encounter Jesus in the pages of Scripture, that we might be confronted with what we need to be confronted with, that we might be changed and challenged in the ways that you would desire for us. And so pray that you would do your part, Holy Spirit of God, in opening our minds, in bringing conviction, and in helping us understand who Jesus is. We ask for your wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's talk about how you can tell if you're a religious person. All right, here's the first characteristic of religious people. Religious people see themselves as fundamentally righteous. Religious people see themselves as fundamentally righteous. Look with me in Mark chapter 2 at verse 13. We read that Jesus went out again beside the sea where he's been hanging out a little bit. And all the crowd was coming to him and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, engaged in his normal vocation. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And immediately Levi rises and follows him. Okay, so you need to see here the force of the personality of Jesus. This guy just gets up and leaves behind his vocation and follows this commanding figure named Jesus. And apparently he's hanging out later on at his house. Verse 15, as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, those are the religious people in this little vignette, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, who are the irreligious people, they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Right? And Jesus gives a response that we're going to come back to later, but I want you to see the question they're asking is, look, how come this Jesus guy, who's supposed to be a spiritual leader, supposed to be a respectable man of God, why is he hanging out with the bad people? The tax collectors, the sinners, the unsavory types, the irreligious people. See, religious people have the world divided into good guys and bad guys. There are moral people and there are immoral people. There are righteous people and there are sinners. And religious people see themselves as fundamentally on the good guy team. They're fundamentally righteous, externally obedient, moral people. And so in a religious person's view of the world, the bad people are the problem. The irreligious people are the problem. They're the ones who really oppose God and His kingdom. It's the pornographers. It's the abortion doctors. It's the atheists. It's the greedy corporate CEOs. Those are the ones who are really opposing Jesus and His kingdom. Those are the ones who are really bringing trouble to society. But the good church-going people, the people with a strong moral compass, the people who value family and who value education and who care about helping the poor, those are the good people. They are certainly closer to God, aren't they? That's the first characteristic of religious people, is that they see themselves as fundamentally good guys. I mean, you know, they're not perfect. They wouldn't tell you that they're Jesus. But they would just say, you know, when it comes to the people that are really opposed to the kingdom of God, it's those people, the bad guys. And we're the good guys. The second characteristic of religious people is not only do they see themselves as fundamentally righteous, but they tend to compare themselves with other religious people. Look with me at verse 18. Okay, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Okay, they were going without food. And they're doing this as sort of it's a religious observance. It's sort of a spiritual discipline. And so the people came and said to Jesus, "How come John's disciples and disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't?" Okay? Again, what religious people love to do is to compare themselves and their sort of religious behavior with other religious people. And so in their worldview, you have John the Baptist disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees who are very religious, observant Jewish people, and they're fasting. And so these people want to know, "Jesus, how come your disciples are not also fasting?" The comparison is to the other religious people. Oh, if that's what they're doing, that must be what proper religious people do. If that's what those Christians over there are doing, apparently we should do the same thing. If that's what that church over there is doing, maybe we should be doing something similar to that. A characteristic of religious people is that they tend to compare themselves and measure their religious observance with other religious people. Here's the third characteristic of religious people. See it in verse 23 and following, and that is that religious people love rules more than they love people. Okay, look at verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Okay, so their concern is, hey,
these guys are breaking the rules. That is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. The same thing resurfaces in the next scene in the synagogue. Right? When Jesus enters the synagogue in chapter 3, verse 1, and a man is there with a withered hand, and they watch Jesus, it says, to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. See, their concern is not that this man has a withered hand and that it would be actually a blessing if Jesus were to heal him. Their concern is, if he did that, he would be breaking the rules, at least as they understand the rules. Religious people tend to love rules more than they love people. They tend to see rules as primary and people as secondary. And the good religious people are the ones who keep the rules well. The irreligious people are the ones who break the rules. So, we have here three scenes of Jesus coming into conflict with religious people. And what we see is that the characteristic sort of trademark attitudes of religious people are that they consider themselves to be fundamentally righteous. They compare themselves with other religious people. And generally, they love rules more than they love people. All right, so before we go any further, I want to just pause and ask you to assess yourself. And to ask yourself the question, are you a religious person? Now, some of you might not think you are, and some of you may not be. But I think I can prove that almost all of you in here are religious in some way. That you have some of these characteristics about you. And here's how I can prove it, okay? Because you're doing the same thing with this text that I did. As we've been reading these stories, what's going on in your mind is that you're discerning in the story who are the good people and who are the bad people. Right? And you're smart enough as a reader to recognize the Pharisees are the bad people in this story. I'm not supposed to be like them. And so chances are, in your mind, you're putting yourself on Jesus' side of the argument. If you're to read yourself into the story, you're there with Jesus and his disciples, right? Like, the dumb Pharisees never get it, do they? They just do not. They are always sideways. I just don't know what's wrong with them. Right? I mean, some of you guys, that's the way you're sort of inserting yourself into this story is, you know, of course Jesus is right here and the Pharisees are wrong. So I want to ask you to stop for a second and stop beating up on the Pharisees and just take an honest look at yourself, okay? What we said is that religious people see themselves as fundamentally righteous, fundamentally good people. So I want to ask, do you see yourself that way? I mean, is it deeply rooted in your self-identity that you are a sinner that is saved by grace? That the only difference between you and a murderer is the fact that your sin didn't have the same opportunity to play out? When you look at a sinner, quote unquote, an irreligious person, is the first thought that comes to your mind, you know, if it wasn't for the grace of God, that's me. If not, if that doesn't describe sort of how you think about yourself, then that would reveal that at some level you see yourself as fundamentally righteous. That at some level there's a category in your mind of good people and sinners. And you sort of see yourself as the kind of person Jesus should be having dinner with, if he were going to have dinner with someone. We said that religious people compare themselves with other religious people. And so, I want to ask you, do you find yourself doing that? Do you take your cues for proper religious behavior from the people around you? Do you feel either defeated because you can't live up to their level of religious maturity? Or do you feel superior because you feel like you're doing kind of better than everybody around you? I mean, are you really striving after obedience to Jesus, or are you just striving to sort of live up to the norm of whatever the community is that you're a part of? In what ways do you fall into comparing yourself with other religious people. Thirdly, we said that religious people love rules more than they love people. And so I just want to ask you, do you find yourself in that category? Do you find yourself loving the rules that you have more than the people God's put in your life? Now, look, your rules are going to be different than the Pharisees' rules. Right, chances are you're not too worried about people picking grain on the Sabbath. But your rule might be about practicing a certain spiritual discipline, or reading a particular author, or serving the poor in a specific way. Maybe you have a rule about what your spouse or your roommates should be doing if they were really going to be spiritually mature. Think for a minute about what rules do you have that you hold so tightly that they really affect your ability to love people that don't follow the rules. The greatest opposition to the gospel often comes from religious people. And so it's crucial for us today that we repent and allow Jesus to preach the gospel against our religiousness. So let's step back into these stories, these vignettes now, and see how it is that Jesus does that. How does he preach the gospel in a way that confronts our religiousness? One of the things I love about Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is that he is always redefining the conversation. People come to him and they think that they're going to enter into an argument about one thing. And before you know it, Jesus has the argument in a totally different place. He's turned it in a whole different direction. So let's go back to the first scene in chapter 2, verse 16, when he's there at the house of Levi, the tax collector. Verse 15, it says, as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? See, they want to argue about why is he hanging out with these people? Why is he eating with sinners, with unsavory people? And so they would like Jesus to have the argument on that level. Justify for us why you are eating with sinners. Instead, Jesus deconstructs their categories. See, their categories are you have righteous people and then you have sinners. You have religious people and you have irreligious people. Jesus flips their categories upside down. Look at verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, well, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. See, Jesus does not justify why he's eating with sinners. He just says, oh yeah, actually, I'm really only interested in ministering to sinners. What he's saying is, there's really only one category. The category is sinners. But if you think that you're not in that category, then there's really not much I can do for you anyway. I imagine this is one of those things that sort of landed on the scribes and Pharisees, and then as they walked away, they sort of started to put the pieces together. And it was sort of like a time release grenade that sort of blew up on them. And they're like, oh, that's what he meant. Ah! See, Jesus did not come for righteous people. Jesus came for sinners. And the first thing that has to happen for the gospel to take root in your life is that you have to be willing to identify yourself as a sinner. And if you're not willing to do that, then Jesus really has nothing for you. C.S. Lewis, famous British author, good guy to name your kid after if you have a kid to name, said the same thing in different words when he wrote this. Christianity tells people to repent and promises them forgiveness. It therefore has nothing, as far as I know, to say to people who do not know that they have done anything to repent of and who do not feel that they need any forgiveness. See, if you're here today and you see yourself as pretty much having it together, then I really don't have any good news. I don't have any gospel for you. What Jesus is saying is that there are not good people and bad people. There are bad people and Jesus. And Jesus offers His forgiveness to everyone, whether religious or irreligious, who will acknowledge their sin and come to Him for forgiveness. He's taking the categories that exist in the Pharisees' minds and turning them over, saying, I came for those who are sinners, for those who see themselves as sick and in need of a physician. And if that's not you, well, I don't have much for you. Look at the next scene, verse 18. The religious people who want to compare His disciples to the others, right? The John's disciple and the Pharisees are fasting, and the people say, why is it that John's disciples and disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Again, what the questioners here want is for Jesus to explain why His disciples aren't doing what the other religious people are doing. Okay? Now recognize, what the other religious people are doing are good things. I mean, you might not like the Pharisees, but John the Baptist is a good guy, right? I mean, Scripture speaks highly of John the Baptist. So His disciples are fasting. So are the disciples of the Pharisees. They're engaged in a good spiritual practice. In fact, fasting in this time is a sign of humility. It's a sign of contrition. And it's a sign of preparation and expectation for the coming Messiah. So really what these disciples are doing is they're getting ready. They're humbling themselves in anticipation of the coming kingdom of God. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Jesus is saying, hey, I'm the one they're fasting for. The bridegroom is here. You don't fast at a wedding. You feast at a wedding. So the reason my disciples aren't fasting is not because they're not religious. It's because they realize what's going on. I'm the one who's inaugurating a new kingdom, who is bringing a new covenant into existence. And so the old forms, the old patterns of religious observance are not adequate any longer. That's what Jesus is working with, this whole old and new metaphor, right? The new patch and the old patch and the new wine and the old wineskins. What He's saying is, look, I'm bringing something new and the old categories need to be replaced. They're not going to work anymore. Jesus is making a bold statement here about the significance of what He's bringing into existence, because in the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, here's what Jeremiah said would happen in the future one day. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, Jesus is saying, look, I'm bringing the thing that Jeremiah was talking about. The kingdom has come. My law is written now on the hearts of those who follow me. My law is within them. So you don't get points for observing the external law. There's a new covenant in effect. And my disciples are living out of the reality of what it means that the Holy Spirit is now living inside them. If you are comparing yourself to other religious people, you're simply missing the gospel. The gospel is not about doing the right thing externally. It's about God's law being written on your heart. It's about a transformation taking place at the deepest part of who you are. It's about an obedience and a spirituality that flows from the inside out. And so, if you're looking to the people around you for cues on how to act, on what's the proper religious observance, then the gospel isn't really at work in you. The way the gospel works is the Spirit of God lives in you and creates obedience and joy and life and desire and love. Jesus is saying, you don't fast at a wedding. There's a new covenant in effect. Now we come to the third scene, which is sort of two scenes wrapped into one all around the same issue. It's the whole idea of the laws for proper Sabbath keeping. Verse 23, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. Which, okay, the deal is, in the Old Testament, if you were a poor person, the law allowed for you to walk along the edge of a field and reap enough for you to eat so that you would have food for your family. And it held landowners responsible to leave the edges of the fields for the poor. So, but the Pharisees saw this as reaping, which would be work, which would be not okay on the Sabbath. Right? So the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Okay, so the argument is they're breaking the law. There's a law that Moses gave us that said you can't reap on the Sabbath. Your disciples are breaking that law. Okay, now, you lawyers are going to like this one. What Jesus does here is he just plays the good lawyer. He goes and finds a legal precedent. All right, verse 25. He said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry and entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which isn't lawful, but the priest to eat, and also gave it to them who were with him? What Jesus is saying is, back in the Old Testament, David did the exact same thing and God did not condemn him. And so that story, that precedent proves that the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, God's rules are made to help people, not vice versa. By the way, this is a roundhouse kick to the face for the Pharisees, okay? Because when he says, have you never read what David did? Some of you guys are like, yeah, actually I haven't ever read what David did. What did David do? Right? But I mean, he's talking to seminary professors, okay? He's talking to guys that can quote the chapter and verse of the exact story he's talking about. And he's intentionally asking them, haven't you read your Bible? I mean, you don't remember this story? You don't realize that this has happened before? He's directly confronting them with Scripture that they knew well. In the next scene, he does a similar thing where he takes the fight to them and actually heals a man on the Sabbath in their presence specifically to confront their religious rule-keeping about the Sabbath day. See, religious people love the rules, but they don't see the redemptive purpose of the rules. They're happy about rules, but they don't see the broader, more significant redemptive purpose that those rules exist for. And so generally what happens is that the way that religious people deal with sin is very rule-centered, not redemption-centered. Okay? Let me give you an example of how this plays out. There are some of you among our community who are committing the sin of fornication. Right? You're sexually involved with someone you're not married to. The Bible says that's a sin. It's fornication. It's a breaking of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. All right? Now, if a religious person were to talk to you about that sin, the conversation would go something like this. You're in sin. The Bible says you shouldn't do that. You need to repent. If you don't repent, God will judge you. Okay? Now, is all that true? Yes. But the focus of that is on the rules. Right? The deal is, look, you're breaking the rules. You need to get your life straightened out, fix that problem, so that you can get on the right side of the rule. A gospel-centered person might deal with that sin in a very different way. It would be more focused on redemption and not just on the rule. So it might sound something like this. Hey, listen, don't you realize that when God created humanity, He made them male and female, and He ordained marriage as the most beautiful union of man and woman together, and as a covenant that reflects His love and grace toward us. And so look, when you live outside of God's design in the area of sexuality, it's not just that you're breaking God's rules. It's also that you're going against the very thing that He designed you for. And don't you realize that that's going to create ruts in your life that you're going to pay for the rest of your life? And don't you realize it's going to affect your future marriage? And don't you realize it's going to affect your future parenting? And look, because I love you, because I care about you, and because I want what's best for you, I'm telling you, you've got to repent of this. Not just because it's wrong, but because it's a violation of who God made you to be. It's not what's best for you as a human being made in the image of God. That is focused on the person and on redemption and not just on the rules. And that's how the gospel's approach to sin looks differently from a religious approach to sin. Jesus says the rules exist for people. It's not that people exist for the rules, it's that the rules are there for people. And religious people who care more about the rules than about the people are missing the gospel. In each of these scenes of conflict, Jesus redefines the argument. He blows up the traditional categories. And in doing so, He shows us that the greatest opposition to the gospel oftentimes comes from religious people. So you see, the gospel is not just for atheists and secularists and pagans. The gospel is also for good, moral, church-going people. If you are a religious person here this morning, you need the gospel. One of my prayers for Coram Deo is that we would increasingly be known for this. For the gospel taking root in religious people. See, you know, word gets around about the things that God is doing. And as I talk to various Christians across the city, you know, people know some of the good things that God's doing through Coram Deo. And they've heard some of the stories of people that have come to Jesus. And a lot of those stories have to do with people who are very irreligious, coming to know Jesus, and coming out of lives of addiction, coming out of homelessness, coming out of adultery and having marriages restored. And so people hear of those sort of stories and they sort of celebrate. They're like, man, that's really cool what God's doing with you guys and how, you know, people are really coming to Jesus that are far from the gospel and far from church. And, you know, there's no other churches that are really reaching them. And I celebrate that when I have those conversations. That's good. But, you know, the problem is that those are the stories that sort of people like to hear. Right? Because they sound like, oh, I can't believe God could do that. I actually think, I can't believe that God would do what He does among religious people. So I oftentimes want to celebrate the stories of Joe, who was formerly a self-righteous, moralistic, religious person. And he came to us not out of a life of addiction, but out of a life of church. And the gospel is taking root in him. And he's beginning to be convicted of his moralism and of his religiousness, and he's beginning to live in light of the gospel and see that the gospel is not just for the irreligious people, it's for the church-going people, it's for the religious people as well. I want Coramdale to be known for that as well. Some of you here today are religious people. That's you. You come from a church background. Most of us are, at least in some way, religious people. And Jesus is telling us this morning that if we want to follow Him, we've got to repent of religion. We've seen this morning in Mark three characteristics of religious people. Religious people see themselves as fundamentally righteous, as basically good people. Religious people compare themselves to other religious people. And finally, they love rules more than they love people. And I wonder if you've noticed, as we've talked about that, that there's a common thread underneath all three of those characteristics. The common thread, the root that all those things tie back to, is the root of self-righteousness. I want to feel more righteous than others, so I like having categories where everybody else is a sinner and I'm a righteous person. I want to know what the standard is for righteousness, so I look around and find some people to compare myself to so that I can feel righteous. And I love rules because keeping the rules makes me feel right. So if I can have a rule that I can impose on you that I keep and you don't, that gives me a sense of righteousness. This is why, at the root of it, religious people are no closer to God and no closer to the gospel than irreligious people. Because at the heart of both irreligious sin and religious sin lies the same thing. Pride. Self-righteousness. I want to build a righteousness for myself. I want to be my own savior. I want to build my own reputation. I don't want to have to be dependent on a God who mercifully saves. At the root of both is self-righteousness. And so what I want you to see this morning is that the reason the gospel is so different from that is because the gospel offers us an alien righteousness. What Jesus offers us in the gospel is not a righteousness that we work for, but like the book of Romans says, a righteousness that is by faith, apart from works of the law. A righteousness that Jesus gains for us and that is credited to us by faith in Him. And so really, the gospel comes down to a choice between two things. You can have self-righteousness of either the religious or irreligious stripe, or you can have Christ's righteousness. And you can't have both. To have the righteousness that Jesus offers to you and I in the gospel, to have His obedience and His righteousness and His perfection credited to you, you have to first despair of your own righteousness. You have to first stop building your own reputation. You have to first repent of your attempts to construct a life for yourself, to construct credit in the eyes of God for you. The gospel offers you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I'm the physician, and I offer my righteousness, my healing, to anyone who recognizes that they're sick. But if you think you're healthy, I can't do much for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that among us there are many who are religious people. confess that in me and in many of us, those tendencies are present. And because of that, we are prone to see ourselves as fundamentally righteous. And we are prone to judge others. And we are prone to have our own rules that make us feel good. God, in so many ways, we are building our own reputation and giving ourselves credit and constructing a righteousness of our own that is founded on our obedience and our religiousness and our good religious behavior. And Jesus, this morning, just pray that your Spirit would bring conviction that we might repent of that. I pray that you would put your Spirit upon the religious people among us, that they might despair, turn away from their religiousness and their record keeping and their rule keeping, and cling instead to the alien righteousness of Jesus. And I pray, Father, that you would continually, by the gospel, break the grip that self-righteousness has on our hearts, that we might be both humble and confident, not having a righteousness of our own derived from the law, but one that is by faith, comes to us through grace. Thank you, Jesus, that you were obedient when we were not, and that you secured for us a righteousness and a goodness that we could not secure for ourselves. We boast in the cross and in the passive righteousness of Jesus that is credited to us. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.